Matthew 19, verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last.
The book of Acts, and we're going to be in the first chapter today. Let's pray together and we'll look into God's word. Father, we're thankful for your love for us. We're thankful that you would send Jesus Christ down to this earth to atone for our sins, to live the sinless life that we could not live, and to die the sacrificial death that we deserved to die. Father, we would ask that as we consider the scriptures this morning and this perhaps unfamiliar passage, yet important passage, that you would open our eyes to the truth and the relevance and the significance of it for our church. And may, Lord, we glean from the truths of scripture and seek to be eager to apply them to our lives. We ask for your help in this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we considered the first 11 verses of the book of Acts, and really considering the 40 days that Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection and before his ascension. And just prior to, or during this time, Jesus did several things. He opened up their eyes to the scriptures, the disciples, that is, opened up their eyes to the scriptures and instructed them on matters of his coming kingdom. During this time, he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then after a brief conversation with his disciples about the nature of the kingdom and an encouragement that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Jesus ascended into heaven and left them there on earth to continue the mission. Well, it's immediately following that story of the ascension of Christ that we come to these verses of chapter 1, verses 12 down through verse 26. And in this particular passage of Scripture, Luke is telling us what happened in the 10 days after Jesus' ascension and prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's these details that are unfolded for us. And what we see is that they really did two things. They devoted themselves to prayer. And in the meantime, they replaced Judas as the 12th apostle. Might seem like an unnecessary detail to record, but it's really important that the New Testament close the book, as it were, on Judas and give us the details of what happened after Judas betrayed Jesus, what took place in his life. And so this passage this morning describes those events for us. Let's read in verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Picking back up with Peter's words in verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Here's how we want to work through our passage this morning. I want to work through the details of this story and walk through the story and the elements that are contained here. And then I want to wrap it up at the end with some applications and relevance for our body here this morning. The crux of the story really begins in verse 15 with Peter standing up among the apostles and sharing the fact that Judas needs replaced. But before we get there, let's set the table, as it were, with verses 12 through 14. In verses 12 through 14, we have Luke sort of setting things up and recording the details of what transpired after the ascension of Christ and prior to this conversation with Judas. And Luke tells us really four things. He tells us, first of all, what the disciples did next. It is after Jesus ascended and the angels appeared to them. We see in verse 12 that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That is, Jesus said, "Remain in Jerusalem," and the apostles did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They remained in Jerusalem. It's clear here that Luke is probably writing to a Gentile audience because he gives these details about the Mount of Olives being a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. And so it's clear that if it was a regular Jewish person, they would have known where the Mount of Olives was, but he's writing to a Gentile audience, most likely, sharing these important details. And he uses this term in verse 12 that it is a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. Now, the Sabbath day's journey was really maybe an unofficial measurement that was sort of used in the common language of the people in this day. It described the distance that one was permitted to walk on the Sabbath day. It's not found in the Mosaic law, but the rabbis taught that you could walk a certain distance. You could walk the distance of your town and back, and that became known as a Sabbath day's journey. And so the phrase sort of became known as referring to, you know, a certain distance. And all in all, it was probably a little more than a half mile long. So Luke tells us also who was present in this group. You pick up in verse 13, and Luke names the 11 apostles that were present here, but he also adds that there were others as well. Note he says that the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers were all present here with this group who met together. Who are the women? Well, they are most likely the women who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. You remember the scriptures record there were a certain group of women that came to Jesus' tomb on the resurrection morning. And some of these women no doubt included women like Mary Magdalene or Mary of Clopas, Susanna, Joanna, Martha, who no doubt was probably in the kitchen in this particular meeting. And there were probably many other women as well. The text also tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present here. Interestingly enough, this is the last mention of Mary in the New Testament here in this passage in Acts. And here she is with the other apostles and with all these other individuals waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come. In John MacArthur's sermon on this passage, he says, "Do I need to point out that no one was bowing down to her, or venerating her, or praying to her? She was there as a redeemed sinner, just like the other group of the 120 waiting for the Holy Spirit." The text also tells us that Jesus' brothers were there. We know from Mark chapter 6 that Jesus' brothers, he had four of them, named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. We know from John 7 that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. And that it wasn't until after the resurrection, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus appears to James, and that's probably when James came to faith in Christ or realized his brother was who he said he was. And perhaps James was even influential in leading his other brothers to Christ. And so you find that the brothers are there with this group of 120 praying and anticipating the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Two of Jesus' brothers even went on to write scripture. The book of Jude was written by one of Jesus' brothers, and the book of James was written by one of Jesus' brothers as well. As we go on, Luke tells us also where these individuals were located. It says they were in the upper room. Now, there's no indication necessarily that this was the upper room where they had the Last Supper or where Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection, but there's a thinking along the lines that this was probably the same room that they met in, the same room where Jesus appeared to them and where they had the Last Supper. And maybe some people think this because it's referred to as the upper room, as if it was a special room. But anyway, in any event, it had to be large enough for 120 people to be gathered in this room together like they were. Lastly, Luke tells us what they did when they were in the upper room. And you pick this up in verse 14. It said, "All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women of Mary and Mother of Jesus and his brothers." That's a significant statement. We're going to come back to this in the end of our study this morning. But it's a significant statement that all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. That is the first thing that the post-ascension followers of Jesus Christ did, was they gathered together and they devoted themselves to prayer. And that brings us then, now that we've set the table, that brings us then to the main crux of the story that begins here in verse 15. And if you're taking notes this morning, we'll really just break this passage up into two sections. First of all, the dilemma, the apostasy of Judas. And second of all, the decision of what to do about replacing Judas. So let's begin first of all with the dilemma. On this particular day, Peter stands up and he identifies a problem in the congregation, or with the group of people. The problem is that Judas needed to be replaced. There were now only 11 apostles, and Peter identifies this fact and offers a solution for it. This is really the first time that we have Peter standing up in a leadership position among the apostles. Now, the next several chapters, we'll see that Peter is in a leadership position, but this is the first time where we see him standing up and taking a leadership position. Now, notice with me the very first words of Peter's speech in verse 16, because these are significant. He says in verse 16, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, what Peter's saying here is that the Old Testament passages spoke about Judas, and you see those verses that he mentions in verse 20. He references Psalm 69, verse 25, and he references Psalm 109, verse 8. Now, back to the statement on Peter that he makes here, that the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before him by the mouth of David. This is really a jam-packed statement. I want to kind of unpack it in five important points. Notice, first of all, this is the first time that we hear the apostles speaking like this. You say, like what? Well, connecting the Old Testament Scriptures to the events that were happening in their day. It seemed like before the resurrection or before the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples were somewhat clueless as to what the Old Testament said about what would happen. But now we encounter them using and identifying the Old Testament Scriptures with all kinds of events that take place in their day. And what you'll see is, as we go through the book of Acts, it's one of the most... Acts quotes the Old Testament almost more than any other book in the New Testament. It uses lots of references. Now, the reason that they were able to make these connections between what they were seeing and what they saw in the Old Testament is really because of what Luke chapter 24, verse 45 tells us. That Jesus, in his post-resurrection ministry of those 40 days, it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, that Jesus opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. That is, in that period of 40 days, Jesus began to explain things, and they began to see things in the Scriptures that they had never seen before. And so they're able then to talk like this. The second significant point about Peter's statement, that is, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand, is this. This is one of the clearest statements on the inspiration of Scripture. But just look carefully at his words. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. That is a very clear statement on the inspiration of Scripture, that it's the Holy Spirit working through holy men of God so that what they produce is the Word of God, or the Scripture. And Peter says something very similar to this later when he writes the book of 2 Peter. He refers to this inspiration process by saying, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And we see as Peter refers to the Psalms of David here, he refers to this idea of inspiration, that the Holy Spirit's working through men to produce Scripture. The third significant thing we see in this statement is the fact that the betrayal of Jesus on the part of Judas was actually prophesied by the Holy Spirit in the Psalms. Now, why is that significant? Because some might conclude that Jesus maybe made a mistake when he selected Judas as an apostle. And he got 11 out of 12 right. That's not bad for you and me, but for Jesus, who is perfect, that's not very good. But what this teaches us is that this was not an unplanned or unseen event. Rather, it tells us that this was prophesied by Jesus. In fact, Jesus also predicts Judas' betrayal in the Psalms. Over in John 3:18, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus quotes from Psalm 41:9, when he says, "I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled," and he quotes this Old Testament passage, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So Jesus even predicted and prophesied about the fact that Judas would betray him. In fact, if you turn over to Acts 2:23, we see that all of the events that took place in the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus were all a part of the sovereign plan of God. Notice he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now listen to this. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So what we see here is the crucifixion of Christ was the definite and foreordained plan of God, yet it was carried out by the means of sinful actions of human beings, Judas included, as he betrayed Jesus. So God, on the one hand, is sovereign over all of these events that took place in Christ's life, and yet it was the sinful acts of human beings that did this. This was no accident. This was in the plan of God, and Judas was part of the plan of God, and that's what Peter teaches us here. It's interesting to note that even though Judas was prophesied about prior, he was still responsible for his sinful actions that he committed. Fourthly, we notice about Peter's statement that the Scripture had to be fulfilled is just exactly that point, that the Scripture, Peter says, had to be fulfilled. Or in other words, Peter is saying it was necessary that Judas be replaced. And this begs the question, why is it that Judas needed to be replaced? And why couldn't they have just gone on with 11 apostles instead of 12 apostles? I think the answer to that, really, you see this in verse 17, where he says that Judas has betrayed Jesus, he's left. In verse 17, he says, "For or because," he gives two reasons why Judas needs to replace. Number one, he was numbered among us. And number two, he was allotted his share in this ministry. Now that second reason, he was allotted his share in this ministry, Judas needed to be replaced in order to pick up the slack or to fill the gap or the hole that Judas left when he left, when he betrayed Jesus. But notice this first reason that he gives. It says that he was numbered among us. In other words, Peter's saying he was one of the 12, and now we only have 11, and there needs to be 12. Okay, so why did there need to be 12? Well, this goes back to Matthew chapter 19, if you will turn back there with me in the passage that we read in our scripture reading. The story of the rich young ruler. And it's actually in this context where we see why there needed to be 12 apostles. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is encountering the rich young ruler there in verse 16. And the rich young ruler, who loved his possessions and had lots of wealth, he departs from Jesus sadly because he did not want to give up his material possessions that were the idols of his heart. And Jesus makes a surprising statement in this particular passage. He says in verse 24, he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Well, the disciples are shocked by this statement. Okay, well then, who is it that can enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus goes on to say, well, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Well, you get to verse 27 and you read this, "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?'" He's contrasting himself and the apostles with the rich young ruler who wasn't willing to abandon and forsake his wealth to follow Jesus. And Peter says, "Well, listen, we've forsaken everything. We've followed after you. What then is in it for us?" And we would expect Jesus to turn on Peter like he often does and say, "Get behind me, Satan," or "How dare your heart be, you know, so ruled by the things of this world." But that's not what we find Jesus' response in this passage. Rather, in verse 28, Jesus says to him, "Yeah, there's going to be a great reward for following me." And listen to what he says. "Truly I say unto you, in the new world. Now just stop there. That word there is regeneration. That in the regeneration, and the word is used two times in Scripture. It's used once over in Titus to refer to personal regeneration, the regeneration of the Holy Ghost and when believers are born again by the Holy Spirit. But that's not the way in which the word's being used here. It's used in sort of a cosmic sense. That in the regeneration, when all things are made new in the end times, he says this, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, that is, in the kingdom, when the Son of Man, Jesus, sits on the Davidic throne in the millennial kingdom, listen to what he says. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's where we see the significance then that there be 12 apostles, because they will be honored in the millennial kingdom on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now for all of those who follow Jesus, there is great reward. He goes on in verse 29 that they will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But for the apostles, the 12 apostles, there is a special place of honor for them. And so there needed to be 12. And Peter recognized that. You know, Luke 22, you don't have to turn there, but it also makes this important connection to 12 thrones and the apostles dwelling on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what we realize then is that the number 12 was not just sort of a random number that Jesus had picked, or they couldn't have gone on with 11 apostles, but as Peter understands, and Jesus I think rightly says, that there needed to be 12 apostles. And so, they go about the business replacing Judas. Now an important note is this. It was not Judas's death that warranted his replacement. It was his apostasy. The fact that he forsook and betrayed Christ was why he needed replaced. And I say that because over in Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, dies as the first apostle martyred by Herod. And you don't see any kind of plan to replace James or any kind of process where they look to fill his shoes. Instead, as they went forward and the apostles died, they just went off the scene. They didn't replace them. It wasn't Judas's death, it was his apostasy that warranted his being replaced. Now, the fifth statement we see in connection to Peter's words, if you go back to Acts chapter 1 with me, Peter's words here are the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Notice what he says, though, in addition to this, he says, they had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. And then here's the catch. Concerning Judas. That is, that in the Psalms that David mentions here in verse 20, he sees Judas in the Old Testament. And this actually presents for us a very sticky issue that we will encounter often throughout the book of Acts. And that is how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. It's actually a pretty complicated issue. And it raises lots of questions, because as you read through these passages, let's say you were to read Psalm 69 and verse 25, or you were to read Psalm 109 and verse 8, you would read them, and you as a normal reader would not see Judas in that passage. And yet now we come across this passage, and Peter says, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled which spoke of Judas, concerning Judas. And he lists these Psalms for us. Well, this raises several significant questions for us. Does the New Testament reinterpret the Old Testament? Like, does the meaning of the New Testament then go back and give different meaning and new meaning to the Old Testament? Another question would be, does the Old Testament passage have multiple individuals to whom it refers? Like an original audience, and then it refers to somebody later, and are those sort of hidden in there? And what's the key to finding those things? Another question it raises is, can we actually say that a text has one meaning in a given context if later the New Testament authors are reading other meanings into that passage? And then lastly, and perhaps most significantly, if this is the case, are you and I free to read New Testament ideas back into the Old Testament? Well, all of those are significant questions. And I think verse 20 here identifies some principles for us. Notice what's taking place here in verse 20. Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it.'" That's Psalm 69, verse 25. And usually if you have an ESV, it'll set this apart, or other translations do as well. "Let another take his office." And that phrase comes from Psalm 109, verse 8. And as I've said, if you were to read those Psalms, you wouldn't pick up Judas in those Psalms. And yet, Peter does. Now, if Peter is simply applying the Psalms to Judas, then he's consistent with the meaning of the Psalms, because in these Psalms, it was a judgment on God's enemies. And so in that case, let his camp be desolate, and let somebody else replace him in his role. But it seems to be more Peter is saying that Judas is actually, these Psalms are written concerning Judas, that Judas is in these Psalms. I think it's best to understand this passage like this: that under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's appropriate for Peter to see Judas in this passage. That the passage had one meaning, but multiple individuals to whom it referred, based on the fact that the New Testament authors were able to see that. And it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that allows Peter to see Judas back in the Old Testament. So I give this caution to us. Let us not practice this principle when we're not under inspiration of reading New Testament ideas back into the Old Testament. If the New Testament authors do it for us, well, then it's appropriate for us to see it in the passage. But I think I would caution us at not reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament, or as they say, finding Jesus under every rock in the Old Testament, as some individuals do. Before we move on to our second point, there's one particular area where we need to just sort of highlight, and that's verse 18 and verse 19. These words in verse 18 and 19 are not part of Peter's longer phrase, but rather these words in verse 18 and 19 are sort of added by Luke to Peter's words to describe what happened to Judas. Let me read them for you. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, and that is, field of blood." I know it's lunchtime and probably a little too gory for you in this particular passage, but you'll just allow the scriptures to speak and you get the picture, literally. Okay, so you notice a couple of details here. He acquires a field with the money that he receives from betraying Jesus. He fell down and his bowels gushed out. According to Acts, he seems to have died in the field that he purchased. And then the field is called the field of blood because Judas died there. Now keep those thoughts in mind, because what I want to do is take us over to Matthew 27 and see that the account of Judas's death is different than what we read here in Acts chapter 1. So go over to Matthew chapter 27 with me, and we want to notice Judas's death in this particular, in the words of Matthew. Matthew 27, we pick up in verse number 3. And it says this, and I want you to notice the differences as we read this passage. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is it to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called Field of Blood to this day. Now, you notice there are some differences in this particular passage from the one in Acts. Here, Judas returns the money, and it's the chief priests who buy the field. Here, the cause of death is the fact that Judas hanged himself. Over in Acts, it's the fact that he fell headlong and his insides gushed out. And here in Matthew chapter 27, it's called the field of blood because it was purchased with blood money. So how is it that we are to understand the distinctions and the differences between Matthew 27 and Acts chapter 1? I think if we put the details of these two stories together, what we will see is that both are accurate and true of the account of what happened. That is, it's possible that after Judas returned the money, that they purchased this field in Judas's name because they did not want to be tied to this money. It's also possible that Judas hanged himself, and during the course of hanging himself, whether he hung there for some time, or a branch possibly broke, or whether they cut him down, fell headlong in such a way that his insides gushed out. Both are quite possible. And it could also be true that some referred to this as the field of blood because this is where Judas died, and others referred to it as the field of blood because it was blood money that was used to purchase this field. So as we put these stories together, both are true, but we can see that they fit quite well together. One commentator, J. Alexander, not to be confused with the restaurant, okay, this is like a commentator on the New Testament, says this: there is scarcely an American jury that would hesitate to receive these two accounts as perfectly consistent. I don't think there's any reason why we can't see them as perfectly consistent as well. The bottom line is, Judas could not live with the guilt over betraying Jesus. And the money that he thought was worth it did not outweigh the guilt that he had for betraying his Savior. Some have wanted to make Judas out to be repentant. After all, he returned the money. But Acts chapter 1:25 tells us that he went down to his own place, which is another way of saying he went to hell. Another way of saying he went to a different place than the apostles went. He went to his own place. Really a sad story. That somebody would travel with Jesus for 3 years, hear the teachings of Jesus, see the things that Jesus done, did the miraculous signs and the wonders, and yet in the end, all of his greed for a mere 30 pieces of silver would tempt him to betray his Savior. I think there's warnings for us here, that as we sit under the teaching of God's Word and we sit under the truth of Scripture, we see in a very full sense of all the things that Jesus did, and we hear all the teachings of Jesus, and yet it's still possible that someone sit under the teaching of God's Word and yet walk from this place and pursue the things of this world instead. If you're here this morning and you're not a genuine believer, don't be like Judas and walk away ignoring the teachings of Scripture, but understand that Jesus Christ is your means of salvation and reconciliation to God. And that walking away for money or walking away in your guilt and committing suicide is not the answer to life's problems. The answer to life's problems are found in this person, Jesus Christ, who died but then rose again conquering death and offers life to anyone who will turn from their sins and believe in Jesus. So let us all be warned by Judas and be the opposite of Judas. So this is the dilemma, replacing Judas or Judas' defection. This moves us on to our second point, and that is the decision. The decision to replace Judas. We pick this up in verses 21 to 23. 6. Notice what he says in verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put two men forward. So here we have the decision that they're going to replace Judas with one of these men. But in laying out the criteria for who these men should be, Peter lays out for us that criteria of what an apostle is. Now, there are other places that give more detail here, but notice what he said. The apostle had to be one who had accompanied Jesus from John's baptism, or the time when John baptized Jesus, all the way to the point where he became a witness of the resurrection. What we learn from this is it wasn't just the apostles who followed Jesus, but Jesus had many other followers as well who learned from him during his ministry. They had to witness that ministry, but they also had to witness the resurrection, because the resurrection was what vindicated Jesus' person and work, and that verified that he was who he said he was. And with this criteria established, they put two men before them. One is Joseph, also with a couple of other names, and the other one is Matthias. It's interesting, we know nothing about these men, other than they witnessed Jesus' ministry and they witnessed him as the risen Savior. The New Testament doesn't say anything about them beforehand, and it doesn't say anything about them after the fact. We don't know about these men. Notice verse 24, what they did. It says in verse 24, and they prayed to the Lord. Again, here we find the early church devoted corporately to prayer in their decision-making process. And here in this case, they want this choice of the apostle to be the Lord's choice. Just like the other 11 apostles, what was the Lord's choice? They want this apostle to be the Lord's choice. And so what they do is they say, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen." Again, they devote themselves to prayer. And then what do? Verse 26. They cast lots for them. This was like flipping a coin or rolling the dice to see who would be the next apostle. This is one of two instances where casting lots is found in the New Testament. This one here, and then over at the cross of Jesus Christ, the soldiers cast lots for his clothes. The practice of casting lots in Scripture was quite common in the Old Testament. Largely, it was seen as a practice to determine what the Lord's will was in particular matters. When they divvied up the land in the book of Joshua, it was the casting of lots was the means that they used. Sometimes it's referred to negatively, but by and large, the practice was accepted in Old Testament times. Proverbs 16:33 says this: "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, this isn't speaking to the positive or the negative of casting lots. It's just saying that ultimately you can cast a lot, but it's the Lord who determines how things will work out. It's interesting that after the coming of the Holy Spirit, there was never an instance of casting lots recorded in the New Testament. When you get to Acts chapter 6 and they pick the deacons, they don't cast lots for them. They choose and they lay hands on them. And the lot falls on Matthias, you notice. And you never hear Joseph complain. You don't hear Joseph asking for a revote like some of our popular politicians may do. You don't hear Joseph blaming Russia for the problems in this particular election. It's just accepted that this is the will of the Lord. Now, many have read this account, have seen what the disciples did. They see that casting lots was involved. They see that later there was a more popular apostle to come. And the question is always asked, well, was this an inappropriate decision that the apostles made without the Lord's guidance? And was the apostle Paul really to be the 12th apostle? I think that's a fair question, but I think there are some indications that this was actually the Lord's will in this matter. First of all, nothing in the text indicates that this was a wrong decision. Okay? In verse 16, they use Scripture to determine the process. In verse 24, they pray about the matter. In verse 26, the text just tells us simply that then Matthias was numbered with the 11, not indicating that there was anything wrong with this. Furthermore, later on what we see is that the Apostle Paul seems to indicate that Matthias was the 12th apostle. When the Apostle Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to Cephas, and then he says, then to the 12, indicating that there were 12 apostles, accepting then Matthias as one of the 12. Paul says of his own apostleship that it was different and unique from the other apostles and their ministry. So I think we can conclude that as we watch this passage unfold in Acts chapter 1, that this was indeed a good and right decision by the apostles. Now, what do we want to highlight in this particular passage that has implications for our ministry here? We'll quickly highlight two of these things. You might read this passage and it records the details of Judas' replacement. It's kind of like, okay, what relevance or significance is there for us today in this passage? I think it's helpful to remember the reason why Luke wrote the book of Acts. Remember, we've touched on this in our previous two sermons, that Luke writes selective details in order to show how Christianity, which began as a small sect of a small Jewish sect, how it moved from Jerusalem to become a worldwide religion. And so Luke is selective in the things that he writes in order to show us how the gospel advanced. And I see two things in this passage that show us how the gospel advanced to becoming a worldwide religion. The first is the role of the 12 apostles. Now, over the next couple of chapters, what we're going to see is that the apostles were unleashed at Pentecost. You get to chapter 4, and all of the apostles were doing signs and wonders, and they were held in reverence and fear by all of the people, and God used them in a miraculous way to accomplish the work of Jesus Christ. And it's here that Luke sets the table for us to show the individuals who are then going to impact the world for Christianity. It's important for us to note that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles. And that word foundation is an important word. When you're going to build a house, you build the foundation, and then you build the house on the foundation. See, there are some, and like they say in the charismatic movement, that everything that the early church saw and experienced should be expected and experienced by the church today. But this misunderstands the foundational nature of the apostles. In other words, the charismatic house is built as one huge foundation. Foundation and foundation and foundation upon foundation until the house is complete, I guess. But the apostles were the foundation with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And what they did and what they experienced and the things that happened with them were unique to the apostolic age. That we're not expecting these same miraculous gifts to continue once the apostles were off the scene. That there was something special taking place with the apostles that wasn't going to take place as the apostles went off the scene. So first of all, Luke introduces us in this book to the foundational aspect of the apostles, setting the stage for who they were and what they would do. But the second important thing we see as to why the gospel advanced from Jerusalem all the way to Rome and to a worldwide religion is the role of prayer. Is the role of prayer. And you pick this up in verse 14, that with one accord they were devoting themselves to prayer. And you pick this up in verse 24, and they prayed. And as you go through the early chapters of Acts, you see in chapter 2, verse 42, that they were devoting themselves to the Lord, to the apostles' doctrine, to these other things, and to prayer. You find again and again in the early church, they were devoted corporately to prayer. Faithful in it. Heard a story about a man from another country, a Christian leader, who came over to the States to speak in some different ministries. And he was asked this question while he was there: what do you notice about the worship services in America? And being from a different culture, you might expect him to say, well, the music is different, or the way people express themselves is different. And what he said was this: in the American worship service, I notice so little emphasis on prayer that individuals seem to be self-sufficient and independent, that they do not need God. But what he noticed about American Christianity and their corporate worship services was an absence of prayer. And I think on the whole, it is very safe to say that that is the case. Few expressions, maybe one at the beginning and one at the end, but few expressions of prayer to the Lord, or few expressions of corporate prayer before our God. I don't think we're any better off for the lack of prayer that exists among God's people. In fact, a mark of a healthy church, as we see in these early chapters of Acts, is that they devoted themselves to corporate prayer. For us, the least attended service is the corporate prayer service. You say, well, we have Awana. Well, if we canceled Awana, the least attended service for us would be the corporate prayer service. Friends, we need to understand the significance of God's people gathering together to lift requests before one another, before our Lord, and encouragement to one another, and understand the significant role that plays. Just listen to this. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Notice that. With one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer. In other words, corporate prayer produces the unity of the believers. Did you ever try to pray with somebody who you don't like? It's kind of impossible not to have a heart of sympathy and love for them while you're praying for them at the same time. Because it's prayer, as we're on our knees before the Lord together, that drives us together in love. Listen to how R. Kent Hughes describes this early assembly. "This is amazing," he says. 11 disciples, strong-willed men, the kind who argued over who was going to get the best seat in the kingdom and who refused to wash one another's feet. Jesus' brothers, who had been so perverse as to reject his messiahship. His mother and a whole house full of women, rich, poor, chaste, unchaste, all of them were of one mind. How? They were looking up to Christ at the same time for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they did so in unity. That corporate prayer drives the congregation together. And what Luke will show us is it advances the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together.